Day 25 of the Russia-Ukraine conflict, intense street fighting is hampering efforts to rescue hundreds of civilians trapped in the basement of a theater in Mariupol. German economy minister travels to Qatar to secure a liquefied natural gas deal as EU member states look for alternatives to lessen their dependency on Russian gas. And the United States says it's deeply disappointed by Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's visit to the UAE. My name is Arash Zahidi. Welcome. The city of Mariupol is witnessing heavy fighting on the 25th day of the conflict between Ukrainian troops and Russian forces. Mariupol officials say Russian tanks and artillery shelling are active in the city center, while intense street fighting are hampering rescue operations for those trapped in the basement of a bombed theater. Kiev is claiming that Moscow's tightened siege of the port city has cut its access to waters, including the Sea of Azov and the Black Sea. Meanwhile, Russia says it has fired its modern hypersonic missile for the first time against an arms depot in western Ukraine. The UN says more than 800 people have been killed, 3.3 million have fled Ukraine, and over 6 million others have been internally displaced since Russia began its offensive. Earlier, we spoke to our correspondent, Robert Carter, who's currently in the Polish city of Lublin, to get the updates on the state of Ukrainian refugees in Poland.
The majority of Ukrainians that have fled so far have come here to Poland. Poland is, of course, a member of the European Union. It shares a very large extent of the border with Ukraine. And it's naturally one of the first spots that many Ukrainians would seek to go to, either to stay here or actually to move deeper in to Europe, perhaps move on to Germany or France, for example. Obviously, there's a huge humanitarian aid effort that's underway here to cater for all of these new guests. But local services are starting to feel the strain, particularly the major cities in Poland, like the capital Warsaw, which we visited just 2 days ago. They are still trying to cater for so many refugees that it is reaching a stage now where they're actually issuing pleas for further support, both from the United Nations and also from the European Union. There are many complaints here that the European neighbours to the West are being slow to offer their support to the refugees and this crisis which is unfolding, particularly in Poland. Obviously, with the fighting still ongoing in Ukraine, the battle of Mariupol turning to its latter stages as Russian forces are apparently edging their way into the city centre now, according to the latest reports. Many wonder if the military operation in Russia, how long will it go on for?
European leaders seek to take urgent action, including establishing ties with non-EU countries in an attempt to lessen their dependency on Russian gas amid the ongoing energy crisis in the continent. German economy minister has traveled to Qatar to secure liquefied natural gas supply. He will then travel to the UAE to discuss a hydrogen deal. Robert Habeck's trip to the Persian Gulf countries comes as European countries are looking for ways to resolve an energy crisis triggered by the conflict in Ukraine. Italy has also hosted leaders from Spain, Portugal, and Greece to push for an urgent and common European response to the energy crisis. Following the meeting, the four leaders warned against the soaring costs of gas and electricity and voiced their commitment to diversifying energy sources as fast as possible. Geopolitical analyst Peter Koenig says Europe is on the path to economic suicide amid the ongoing energy crisis.
As far as seeking oil and hydrocarbons from Saudi Arabia and from other Middle Eastern sources, I think, you know, these countries like Saudi Arabia and so on, they all know that Europe is desperate, and prices will be accordingly. And they have other takers. I mean, Saudi Arabia has already indicated they'd rather deal with China and Yuan than with the United States. And I could imagine that something similar would occur to them when Europe comes to beg for oil and gas. So this is not the solution. I think the solution would be, as I said earlier, peace agreement, because getting these other resources and separating itself further from East is a continuation of economic suicide for Europe and for the United States, because it will be an enormous inflation, which will cause job losses, bankruptcies, famine, which is also on the way already for other reasons. I mean, Ukraine and Russia have been supplying the world with wheat, and that will probably stop or at least be interrupted. So, you know, this is not the solution.
Russia's military conflict in Ukraine is now in its fourth week. The U.S. and its NATO allies have given arms to Ukraine, who refuse to be directly engaged in the conflict. Western countries, at the same time, have amassed hundreds of thousands of troops at Russia's doorstep, further infuriating Moscow. Are there any plans for de-escalation, or are we looking at a new global conflict? The Ukrainian president seems to think that the Third World War has already started.
In recent weeks, the United States has deployed several thousand American troops to Eastern Europe for what it calls helping the security in the region. But how can that help the security when it was part of the main problem why Russia attacked Ukraine in the first place? Moscow has become increasingly wary of NATO's expansion toward its borders and describes it as its red line. One can conclude that more American troops in the region can't help achieving peace there at all. Several U.S. and NATO officials have also noted that they are not looking for a direct conflict with Russia, rejecting Ukraine's calls for establishing a no-fly zone over the country and an offer from Poland to give its entire fleet of warplanes to Kiev. So, if there won't be a war with Russia, what objectives are the U.S. and NATO troops in East Europe accomplishing?
Well, for as secretive as the Pentagon is being with this new wave of deployments, the true goal behind them is fairly obvious. Russia has defied NATO hegemony in Ukraine and has proven that they are capable of both militarily and politically rejecting and defending themselves against NATO aggression. So what the Pentagon wants to do with this new wave of deployments is essentially twofold. They want to simultaneously assert NATO's dominance in the near Russia regions, like the Baltic states and the rest of Eastern Europe and Central Asia. And they also want to prepare, or at least posture for the preparing of, further military aid to support either directly or through further NATO deployments.
Even if the troops are there to conduct military drills, which will, by the way, draw the ire of Russia, there should have been a lot more footage and photos of the troops there, as it's usually the norm. But data about what the U.S. troops are doing there has been curiously scarce.
The U.S. has some 65,000 permanent troops stationed in Europe. In January, the number was 80,000, and as of Thursday, it has increased to 100,000. That's the highest number of American troops present in Europe since 2005. Observers are, however, questioning the mission they're carrying out there, as very little is known about U.S. forces in Europe. Here's another report.
The number of American soldiers in Europe has increased by several thousands in the last several weeks. That's according to NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg. Speaking alongside the German Minister of Foreign Affairs, the NATO chief said the 30-member military alliance has increased its deterrence and defense, especially in the East, with hundreds of thousands of troops on, quote, heightened alert there. According to Stoltenberg, 60,000 troops are under direct NATO command.
But we face a new reality for our security. So we must reset our collective defense and deterrence for the longer term. Today, we tasked our military commanders to develop options across all domains: land, air, sea, cyber, and space. On land, our new posture should include substantially more forces in the eastern part of the alliance at higher readiness, with more pre-positioned equipment and supplies.
U.S. President Joe Biden's policy on NATO is a departure from that of the former Trump administration. Back in 2020, Donald Trump planned to withdraw 12,000 U.S. troops from Germany over a spiraling feud with the NATO ally that he accused of taking advantage of the United States on trade. The former president was also critical of European nations for failing to meet NATO's defense budget. But Biden stopped the measure before it even started. The conflict in Ukraine has given the U.S. another excuse to expand its military presence in Europe. Increasing the number of troops overseas means more military costs, which in the event of a war with Russia would be even higher. Can the U.S. and its NATO allies afford the costs and the risks?
Prior to the special military operation in Ukraine, much of the Western media and the Pentagon itself had essentially doubted Russia's military capabilities of defying NATO hegemony, and they were looking to expand NATO influence into Eastern Europe and Central Asia. So they did not view Russia as a threat prior to the special military operation and the essential evisceration of the Ukrainian military during the process of it. So Russia has proven that they can and will oppose NATO hegemony and will defend themselves against NATO aggression.
So far, the West's response to the conflict in Ukraine has been imposing a slew of sanctions on Russia. Whether that can get them what they want, or it turns out to be shooting themselves in the foot amid a deepening energy crisis, is anybody's guess at this point.
Well, the United States is not pleased with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's visit to the UAE. Washington is calling on its partners not to normalize ties with Damascus. In our news review program, we discuss that matter at length with our guests.
The United States says it is deeply disappointed by Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's visit to the United Arab Emirates. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price said Washington does not support efforts to normalize relations with Syria under Bashar al-Assad and has urged its allies not to do so either. The reaction comes a day after Assad met with Abu Dhabi's Crown Prince and the ruler of Dubai. Assad's visit to the UAE is the first to an Arab country since the beginning of the Syrian conflict in 2011. Back in 2018, the UAE also reopened its embassy in Damascus and called for Syria's return to the Arab League. And now joining us for the program is Dr. Kevin Barrett, author and Middle East affairs expert out of Madison, Wisconsin. Dr. Barrett, the U.S. is disappointed, obviously they said so, in this visit. Why?
Well, this is a slap in the face to the U.S. Hegemonic monster that has been ordering around its underlings in the Middle Eastern region for decades and decades. Right now, with these extreme tensions with Russia around Ukraine, the Americans are trying to order the people who are supposed to be their puppets, the leadership of Saudi Arabia and the Emirates. And now the wishes of the United States and its illustrious spokesperson, Ned Price, of the State Department, Bashar al-Assad is heading for Abu Dhabi. And of course, this is being cast by the hypocrites in Washington as a tragedy for human rights, because the horrible monster Assad has done such terrible things to his own people, blah, 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 the same old story. Well, actually, it's Assad who should think twice maybe before meeting with the war criminals in Abu Dhabi, who are responsible for almost 4,000 civilian deaths in Yemen. They and their Saudi partners in crime, or I should say their Saudi bosses in this particular crime, have committed atrocities in Yemen that dwarf what you can blame Assad for in Syria by a long shot. So the U.S. empire does seem to be crumbling rapidly. The Saudis are exiting the petrodollar and selling oil to China in yuan against U.S. orders. They're refusing to turn on the oil spigots to drive down prices against U.S. orders. This is ending the deal that was made when Franklin Roosevelt met Ibn Saud aboard a ship in 1945 and cut that deal to allow the Saudis to get American protection and make themselves billionaires in return for giving the Americans the right to dictate the price of oil and to control where it's sold and how it's sold. So the petrodollar depends on that arrangement. That arrangement is now dead. And the fact that Bashar al-Assad is now being welcomed back into the fold among the regional countries against the orders of Washington just emphasizes how the American empire is Wile E. Coyote. It's gone off the cliff. He's looking around, but he doesn't realize that he's about to crash.
Kevin Barrett, author and Middle East expert, joining us from Madison, Wisconsin. And so stay safe, and thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Yemen's ambassador to Iran has been speaking to Press TV's Insights program. In it, he outlines the main objectives of the Saudi-led aggression against his country. Take a listen, please.
The most important goal with regarding to this aggression against Yemen is to loot Yemen and to divide Yemen not only to two countries, two small cantons, unfortunately.
Deilami warned that the aggression does not stop with Yemen. The enemy is targeting all countries in the region. He expressed regret that some Arab and Muslim countries have become a tool in the hands of the U.S. to implement its agendas. The ambassador said, the Saudi-led aggression is not only targeting Ansarullah forces, but the entire Yemeni nation. He said foreign forces in his country are not just Saudis or Emiratis. There are also American and Israeli troops. Deilami stressed Yemeni forces will continue with their resistance until the full liberation and independence of their country. He also dismissed Western media allegations about the nature of ties between the Yemeni government and Iran. And that's it with international news.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
For all the tolerance and enlightenment that modern society claims, Americans are losing hold of a fundamental right as citizens of a free country, the right to speak their minds and voice their opinions in public without fear of being shamed or shunned. The article you're about to hear has been published by the New York Times Opinion section and has been written by the paper's editorial board. The piece is titled, America Has a Free Speech Problem. For all the tolerance and enlightenment that modern society claims, Americans are losing hold of a fundamental right as citizens of a free country, the right to speak their minds and voice their opinions in public without fear of being shamed or shunned. This social silencing, this depluralizing of America, has been evident for years, but dealing with it stirs yet more fear. It feels like a third rail, dangerous. For a strong nation and open society, that is dangerous. How has this happened? In large part, it's because the political left and the political right are caught in a destructive loop of condemnation and recrimination around cancel culture. Many on the left refuse to acknowledge that cancel culture exists at all, believing that those who complain about it are offering cover for bigots to peddle hate speech. Many on the right, for all their braying about cancel culture, have embraced an even more extreme version of censoriousness as a bulwark against a rapidly changing society, with laws that would ban books, stifle teachers, and discourage open discussion in classrooms. Many Americans are understandably confused, then, about what they can say and where they can say it. People should be able to put forward viewpoints, ask questions and make mistakes, and take unpopular but good faith positions on issues that society is still working through, all without fearing cancellation. However you define cancel culture, Americans know it exists and feel its burden. In a new national poll commissioned by the New York Times Opinion and Siena College, only 34% of the Americans said they believed that all Americans enjoyed freedom of speech completely. The opinion poll found that 84% of adults said it is very serious or somewhat serious problem that some Americans do not speak freely in everyday situations because of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism. This poll and other recent surveys from the Pew Research Center and from the Knight Foundation reveal a crisis of confidence around one of America's most basic values. Freedom of speech and expression is vital to human beings' search for truth and knowledge about our world. A society that values freedom of speech can benefit from the full diversity of its people and their ideas. At the individual level, human beings cannot flourish without the confidence to take risks, pursue ideas, and express thoughts that others might reject. Most importantly, freedom of speech is the bedrock of democratic self-government. If people feel free to express their views in their communities, the democratic process can respond to and resolve competing ideas. Ideas that go unchallenged by opposing views risk become weak and brittle rather than being strengthened by tough scrutiny. When speech is stifled or when dissenters are shut out of public discourse, a society also loses its ability to resolve conflict, and it faces the risk of political violence. The New York Times Opinion Siena College poll found that 46% of respondents said they felt less free to talk about politics compared to a decade ago. 30% said they felt the same. Only 21% of people reported feeling freer, even though in the past decade there was a vast expansion of voices in the public square through social media. There's a crisis around the freedom of speech now because many people don't understand it. They weren't taught what it means and why it matters, said Suzanne Nossel, the chief executive of PEN America, a free speech organization. Safeguards for free speech have been essential to almost all social progress in the country, from the civil rights movement to women's suffrage to the current fights over racial justice and the police. New York Times Opinion commissioned a poll to provide more data and insight that can inform a debate mired in extremes. This editorial board plans to identify a wide range of threats to freedom of speech in the coming months and to offer possible solutions. Freedom of speech requires not just a commitment to openness and tolerance in the abstract. It demands conscientiousness about both the power of speech and its potential harms. We believe it isn't enough for Americans to just believe in the rights of others to speak freely. They should also find ways to actively support and protect those rights. We are under no illusion that this is easy. Our era, especially, is not made for this. Social media is awash in speech of the point scoring, picking apart, piling on, put down variety. A deluge of misinformation and disinformation online has heightened this tension. Making the internet a more gracious place does not seem high on anyone's agenda, and certainly not for most of the technology companies that control it. But the old lesson of think before you speak has given way to the new lesson of speak at your peril. You can't consider yourself a supporter of free speech and be policing and punishing speech more than protecting it. Free speech demands a greater willingness to engage with ideas we dislike and greater self-restraint in the face of words that challenge and even unsettle us. It is worth noting here the important distinction between what the First Amendment protects, freedom from government restrictions on expression, and the popular conception of free speech. The affirmative right to speak your mind in public, on which the law is silent. The world is witnessing the strangling of free speech through government censorship and imprisonment. That is not the kind of threat to freedom of expression that the American public faces. Yet something has been lost. The opinion poll clearly shows a dissatisfaction with free speech as it is experienced and understood by the American public today. Consider this finding from our poll. 55% of respondents said that they had held their tongue over the past year because they were concerned about retaliation or harsh criticism. Women were more likely to report doing so, 61%, compared to 49% of men. Older respondents were less likely to have done so than other age groups. Republicans, 58%, were slightly more likely to have held their tongues than Democrats, 52%, or independents, 56%. At the same time, 22% of adults reported that they had retaliated against or were harshly critical of someone over something he or she had said. Adults, 18 to 34-year-olds, were far more likely to have done so than older Americans. Liberals were more likely to have done so than moderates or conservatives. Elijah Afera, a 25-year-old information technology technician from Union, New Jersey, said he worried about the larger implications of chilled speech for democracy. You can't give people the benefit of the doubt to just hold a conversation anymore. You've got to worry about feeling judged, he said. Political views can even affect your family ties, how you relate to your uncle or the other side. It's really not good. Roy Block, a 76-year-old from San Antonio, Texas, described himself as conservative and said he has been alarmed by scenes of parents being silenced at school board meetings over the past year. I think it's mostly conservatives that are being silenced, he said. But regardless, I think it should be a two-way street. Everybody should have an opportunity to speak, and especially in open gathering and open forum. Pollsters asked how free people felt today to discuss six topics. These included religion, politics, gender identity, and race relations. Compared to 10 years ago, more free, less free, or the same. Those who felt freest were black respondents. At least 30% of them said they felt more free to speak on every topic, including 42% on race relations, the highest share of any racial or ethnic group. Still, that sentiment of more freedom among black respondents reached only 46%, not a majority, the 46% being on the issue of gender identity. At the same time, a full 84% of black people polled shared the concern of this editorial board that it was a very serious or somewhat serious problem that some Americans do not exercise their freedom of speech out of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism. And 45% of black people and nearly 60% of Latinos and white people polled reported that they'd held their tongues in the past year out of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and since we're still basking in the blessings of the birthday anniversary of Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, here is an interesting saying from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, regarding the presence of the 12th and last successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The earth shall never be devoid of the divine proof. He may be apparent and prominent, or he may be concealed and hidden. And it is because of him that the proofs and signs of Allah are not wasted.
The Iranian New Year, Nowruz, is almost here.
Join IRIB English Radio on Sunday afternoon, 20th of March at 1500 hours GMT as we chime in the new year at 1533 GMT.
We celebrate Nowruz live on air on Sunday afternoon, March 20th, 2022, around the traditional half-seen table.
We wish you a wonderful and prosperous Nowruz.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the necessity features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the necessity features of the dining table. And we will talk about the last and the fourth feature, which is thanking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, it is necessary to say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before we eat and after we finish. According to the teachings and the narrations that we have, it is said that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said that الرَّجُلَ الْمُسْلِمِ if a Muslim إِذَا أَرَادَ أَن يَتْعَمَ if he wills to eat ta'aman, a food, فَأَهْوَى بِيَدِهِ and he, if he is about to eat something, and he raises his hand before he raises his hand or he takes his hand into that food, فَقَالَ if he says, then he, so he says, Bismillah walhamdu lillahi rabbil alameen. If he says, Bismillah, I start with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, walhamdu lillah, and the praises for Allah, rabbil alameen, the Lord of the alameen, or the words, ghafarallahu azza wa jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive him, or forgives him, lahu, qabla an tasila al-luqmata ila ilayyafi. Before even he takes the first bite, Allah forgives all his sins. So this is the importance of being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before starting eating anything, when you're sitting on the dining table, before you start something, say Bismillah walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. It is very easy phrase because in Surah Al-Hamd we say Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So this is the first verse, Bismillah walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, inshaAllah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the last necessary feature of dining table, which is kind of a necessity, and that is to say thanks. And we said it is necessary to even say thanks before you start eating. Now, the question which can raise, like, why is it necessary to say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why is it necessary? And I can just give you an example from the food. For example, if a person eats something at 12 o'clock, he takes, for example, lunch at 12 o'clock in the noon. And after 10 minutes, you bring, for example, a cup of coffee with a cake for him, and he eats that. And after that, you, like at 12:20, like after like every 10 minutes, with the gap of 10 minutes, you bring something else. You bring a pizza for him. And at 12:30, you bring, for example, fish and chips. And then at 12:40, you bring another food for him. If he keeps eating, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? He will be overloaded. He will be overeating. And as a result, he might die, maybe, or he will obviously vomit what he has eaten. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is blessing us with the blessings. And he's giving us the blessings. Therefore, we need to digest this blessing. Now, the person who was eating and eating, if he does not take a gap in between the eating, for example, a 2 hour gap or 3 hours gap or 4 hours gap or maybe 6 hours gap, and if he does not allow his stomach to digest that food, obviously he will definitely vomit or maybe he will die by eating. Similarly, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us the blessing, we need to digest these blessings which are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only way of digesting the blessings given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be thankful to him, is to say thanks to him. When we are saying thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are grateful and thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that we are trying to digest what he has given to us. And when you digest something, when you're grateful to him, yes, it is the time that he will give you more. And why Allah is not giving us a lot of things, even when we ask Him, is because we have not digested the blessings that He has given to us. And He does not want us to vomit, to bring out everything that He has given to us and to become kafir. Therefore, it is necessary to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A killer whale beached on a Mexican shore has been rescued by locals and environmentalists. Volunteers with a group called Youth Allied to the Environment helped carry the orca out of the sea. The whale was loaded onto a truck and taken to a large dock for medical examination. Volunteers say locals gathered to form a human chain in an effort to quickly fill the tub with water. The orca is being treated at a marine biology department of the Yucatan Autonomous University. Veterinarians say the whale appeared to have some pulmonary problems and will be released back to the ocean after the recuperation.
To some people, it is just garbage, but to this Filipino woman, recyclable items have become a source of livelihood as she turns them into beautiful outfits. Leonora Biovaje is an experienced dressmaker who can weave and stitch nearly any type of material together to make fashionable frocks and gowns. She uses newspapers, plastic wrappers, and rice sacks as her clothing materials. She says rice sacks have the advantage of print and patterns, which both bring texture and color to her designs. This seamstress says she often uses packaging and bubble wraps from her children's delivery orders to make her gowns, among other materials.
It's good to use recycled materials because the cost is inexpensive. All you are really paying for is labor. It is durable, colorful, and we can help the environment at the same time.
She says her dresses sell for $30 to $50 and are used in weddings and other debut events. The recycled materials used for each dress would depend on her client's request. Her designs using recycled materials have also caught the attention of local fashion events. Leonora says she hopes to inspire others to create clothing out of ordinary recycled materials.
Elephant Day in Thailand. The country celebrates the large animal as a source of national pride and cultural identity throughout its history. One celebration took place in Chonburi province on the eastern Gulf of Thailand coast. Dozens of elephants were hosted at a famous botanical park. The animals were treated to 2 tons of fruits and vegetables laid out on a table as wide as 8 meters. Elephants in the past were used for labor, transport, and in battlefields by warriors and kings, but nowadays they're no longer used for heavy duty jobs.
And time have changed. These elephants now, they are no longer used. We have better equipment to carry log and all that. So they become what we call homely elephant. These have been their life. We train them, they rest among us, we give them food. So now they have a homely life. Homely life, we have to support them. So now they go to the tourist attraction place, they're riding elephant, and all this is.
The feast takes place on March 13th every year and commonly in various parts of Thailand. But this year, celebrations were few because of the COVID pandemic and the economic woes that have come with it. Competition at stand-up paddleboard events is fierce, but competing on Europe's biggest underground lake adds another level of difficulty. One such race has been held in Switzerland as part of the seven-stage Alpine Lakes Tour. Some 60 paddlers have competed on the 300-meter-long underground lake on an illuminated course. Organizers named it the Bat Race because it was staged in a cave.
It's a great day because we are on an underground lake, and this only takes place here. There's nothing like this elsewhere, and really the atmosphere is great because we are in the dark. We paddle without knowing where we are going. It's a really fun atmosphere.
Other athletes were excited about the setting, describing it as wonderful and magnificent. They said it was magical to see the trout deep underwater inside the cave. Others said they sometimes struggled to breathe, but all the participants agreed that it was absolutely fun.
Local fishermen have rescued an injured baby manatee on a bay in far southeastern Cuba. The fishermen are nursing the injured baby manatee with cow and goat milk mixed with coconut water. They discovered the injured manatee with gashes on his head and body in Maria del Portillo Bay near Havana. Upon arrival on shore, the fishermen recruited volunteers for a nearby farming village.
We were fishing along the shore when we saw the manatee coming. When it approached us, we realized it was injured. It had several wounds on its body, one on the head and two on the rest of the body. Between the two of us, we made the decision to take her to the port of Maria del Portillo, where the boats were moored. When we got there, the whole town was very surprised. Some people ran to help us, others ran to get milk. Seeing that it was small and knowing that it's a mammal, we decided to give it some milk. The people who have cows gave us cow's milk. Those who have goats gave us goat's milk.
Manatees are aquatic mammals akin to giant water-borne cow. The mammal is found in sheltered bays and estuaries throughout Cuba. Scientists say coastal communities could play a key role in protecting marine species and their habitats.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Races, beauty contests, and a marvelous show. Here is everything you need to know about the first Qatar Camel Festival. Qatar kicked off its very first edition of the Camel Festival earlier this month at Lepsayer, Doha. The festival features unique and high-value breeds for the public to enjoy. Camels from all around the region will also get to flaunt their posture to earn the title of the most beautiful camel or the highest value breed in the festival. But first, the whole lot should be judged.
Judging is based on the size of the camel's head, the length of the neck, and the beautiful appearance of the animal and its health status. Of course, judging is different for each group of camels. For example, in the case of camels that are black, the focus is on the size of the animal's head. But on camels that are white, the focus is on the beauty of the camel and the harmony of the body and the beauty of the animal. In addition, we have very experienced professional staff who will deal with the animal if it is artificially beautified.
to spike excitement and competitiveness in those who enjoy such shows, the country has allocated a whopping 47 million Qatari riyals for the lucky winners. The 45-day event will last until March 22nd and will include various competitions, including 115 local and international races.
In the streets of the Chadian capital city, an actor is bringing culture to impoverished neighborhoods by organizing readings of poetry and plays.
Culture should be accessible to all. If we want to have a wonderful world, a harmonious world, everyone should be focused on the same dimensions to be able to dream together. And without culture, we don't be able to initiate development. And to initiate this stage of development, we need to invite people to think together.
The actor does not have a fixed place to tell his stories. He performs in public spaces and says it is his way of giving everyone the opportunity to discover and explore creativity. Among the activities Bonaventure organizes, one can name drawing with children and conducting acting classes. He believes music and theater bring other disciplines together, creating an avenue for enriching human connections. Residents, especially the children of the impoverished neighborhood, say they always look forward to Bonaventure's arrival. A first-of-its-kind selfie museum in the Central American country of Guatemala is gaining lots of attention from excited enthusiasts. The selfie museum is located in Antigua, Guatemala, and is made up of 40 rooms or scenarios. Each room is a recreation of a colorful theme. Wallpaper, wings, greenery, neon signs, and other props are all present to spark the interest of visitors. One room includes a levitating bed, and another is equipped with a spaceship. Other rooms have familiar scenarios of presidential offices and comic book characters for visitors to take photographs in. Several artists participated in creating the art illustrations. A zoo in Peru's capital city, Lima, is celebrating a rare hatching of endangered baby crocodiles. The Huachipa Zoo showcased three females and one male to the public on the World Wildlife Day. The four crocodiles were born in incubators as part of the conservation efforts for the reptile. This species is an American crocodile, which is on the endangered list of animals in Peru. Zookeepers say the black market and threats on their habitat have seen the crocodile population dwindle. The zoo regularly receives animals that were rescued from trafficking. Among those traits are tortoises, macaws, and monkeys.
The 2022 World Cup is reaching a fever pitch as hundreds of people line up at a shopping center in Qatar to take a picture with a trophy. The famous Golden World Cup trophy was unveiled during a ceremony at a mall in Doha, where excited football fans waited for their turn to see it. They were also given the option to take a selfie or have their photo taken professionally. While the competition is still nearly a year away, FIFA says more than a million tickets were requested within the first 24 hours after sales opened. The highest demand came from fans from Qatar, followed by Argentina, Mexico, and the United States, among others. Bangladesh is reviving the ancient tradition of producing a historically renowned fine hand-woven fabric called muslin. With the help of the government, the trade is making a comeback. Now, a workshop has been set up in Dakar where weavers are being trained in the ancient art. They say it took them months to master the craft, working with incredibly fine hand-spun cotton yarns. The weavers say it takes them 8 hours to spin just 4 centimeters. Some varieties of the fabric are so fine that an entire muslin sari could fit inside a single matchbox.
There was a myth about muslin that it was so delicate that it would pass through even a small ring. Look, it's true. There is space to squeeze in another piece of cloth through this ring as well.
Breathing life back into this ancient trade was not easy. Officials with a revival project say there was little knowledge about how this fabric was made. Plus, the rare cotton variant, which makes this fabric so expensive, was also lost. The precious fabric was the most extravagant of its era and popular in Mongol courts. It was also imported into Europe for much of the 17th century and transformed the style of the aristocracy there.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The IPCC analysis expresses particular concern that 31,000 people in Yemen are currently facing extreme hunger levels, what it classifies as a Phase 5 catastrophe, and that the figure is projected to rise to 161,000 over the second half of the year. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanus, journalist. This article is published under the heading Famine in Yemen could increase fivefold without immediate action, UN warns. Here's the story. Multiple United Nations agencies have recently sounded heightened alarm over the food crisis in Yemen, warning of a projected fivefold increase in famine conditions. Warnings from the Food and Agriculture Organization, the World Food Programme, WFP, and UNICEF came in response to the just-released Integrated Phase Classification IPCC analysis on Yemen, which lays primary blame for the food crisis on the ongoing conflict. The IPCC is a collaborative initiative that tracks the severity and magnitude of acute and chronic food insecurity in hotspots across the globe. The IPCC analysis expresses particular concern that 31,000 people in Yemen are currently facing extreme hunger levels, what it classifies as a Phase 5 catastrophe, and that the figure is projected to rise to 161,000 over the second half of the year. The report also categorized 17.4 million people in Yemen in at least a Phase 3 serious acute malnutrition stage and in need of assistance. The number is expected to increase to a record 19 million starting in June. There are also 2.2 million children acutely malnutrition.